I would ask you to turn in your Bibles again to the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 11. I believe I began the sermon last week saying that last week was the fifth and final consideration of the raising of Lazarus. It's a bit of false advertisement because actually we have an aftermath to it. We're not quite yet done in our consideration, at least of the effects of the raising of Lazarus, at least in terms of the immediate things that occur in the epilogue that John gives. I want to read it to you. It's a passage that addresses reactions that people had to Jesus raising this man Lazarus from the dead. And it's always nice when you have three in number when you're preparing a sermon, but there really are three reactions that it seems to me John is unveiling to us, putting the spotlight upon. One reaction I'd call a promising reaction, a reaction of faith. Then there is a perverse reaction or a perverse response that is found. And then there is something of a priestly prophetic response given by Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Let me read the section to you. It begins in John chapter 11, in verse 45. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If you let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" It's usually not a way to begin talking to people in the group. "You know nothing at all." But that's Caiaphas for you. What does he say to them? He says, "Nor do you understand, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, so from that day, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Let's ask God's blessing as we consider this portion of his word together. Father, we cry to you that in the fullness of your mercy and kindness, you might minister to us, you might meet with us, you might pour out your Spirit upon us. You might give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things that the Spirit would be speaking to the church. We ask you to hear us and grant us your blessing as we look into the Scriptures today, as we come before you with full dependence upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's to the reactions to the raising of Lazarus that we return our attention this morning. These three responses that we find in the passage read in your hearing. And I want to begin with this promising response. Now, the first response that John records in verse 45 is a response of faith expressed by many of the Jews. It tells us, "And many who had come with Mary and seen what he did believed in him." The important word, it seems to me, in this passage is a little preposition in the Greek called eis, in which it's translated "in him," or more accurately, it's "into him." They believed into him. The direction of that preposition, of the relationship from faith to him, is one of being into or in union with or in the sphere of him. That's where they came. They came out from the sphere of their own thoughts, their own commitments, their own dependencies, their own desires, to now being wholeheartedly affiliated with the Lord Jesus. They've been introduced to him. They've come to see him for who he's declared himself to be. They've come to acknowledge that and to believe in him with wholehearted trust, it would seem. I'm not prepared to say it's always the case where the preposition eis is found that saving faith is always what the scriptures are addressing, but it seems to me that more than likely that is the case in most instances. Because you see, there's other kinds of seeming faith, there's other kinds of professed faith. The Bible speaks of faith that is faith just simply in the miraculous, the great works that God does. Even Pharaoh, to an extent, believed that Yahweh had the power that was expressed when he brought the plagues upon the Egyptians, at least so far as temporarily to let the people go. People could be impressed with those things that God has done in the world, and at least for a time seem to want to sign on to the things of the gospel. In John chapter 2 and verse 23, we're warned of this kind of miraculous faith, or faith in miracles, when we read that now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, John 2:23 says, many believed in his name, not in him, but in his name, when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Now, literally, what that passage is saying is that they believed in his name, but Jesus did not believe in them. Same word, the word for faith. They believed in his name, but Jesus did not believe in them because he knew what was in men. He knew that they were just hangers-on because miracles were done. They were just wowed and zowed by the unusual nature of the things that Jesus was achieving. So they were following him. But that soon would lead to just no longer walking with him. And so there was not that intimacy of union and communion expressed by saving faith. In John chapter 8, the verse 31, we read there, so Jesus said to the Jews who believed him. No preposition is found there. They just believed him. And he says to them who believed him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I love all the people that take that latter part out of context and whatever truth they're looking to peddle. They say, the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. That comes in the context of Jesus saying, if you continue in my word, you'll be set free because you'll be my disciples. You'll know the truth. The truth is in him. But Jesus says to those that believed him, you need to continue in my word. You see, these were suspect disciples. Probably counterfeit disciples. And Jesus says to them to prove the true nature of true faith, you need to continue, endure in my word. Up to a point, people will follow Jesus because there's nothing objectionable they find. They find everything is what they desire. But that doesn't always continue. Faith is untried, untested. They continue for a season. As the parable of the sower says, when afflictions and persecutions come for the sake of the word, those stony ground hearers simply fall away. They want nothing more to do with the things of Christ, nothing more to do with the promises of the gospel. Jesus says true faith endures. True faith continues. It's not just enough to believe temporarily, or to believe in signs, or even to believe his words, or even to believe the doctrines of the church. The true sign of saving faith is believing into him, coming into direct union and communion with the living Lord of glory. It's his person. It's not just facts, it's not just events, it's not just doctrines. It's personal commitment to the person of Christ. It's the whole person embracing the whole Christ as the living Lord of glory. It's well expressed by Peter. When Jesus, in the face of others who had walk with him, walk with him no longer because he said hard things they didn't want to hear or they didn't understand. Jesus said to them, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, speaking for the other disciples, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It's a faith that brings us into the orbit of relationship with Jesus so that we know. We're confident. We know the reality of Him. We've tasted, we've seen that the Lord is good. We've known His presence, we've known His power, we've known His answers to our prayers. And we can no sooner deny what we've come to know than deny that we exist. It's likely some form of revelation such as that had been given to the Jews that had come with Mary to the tomb of Lazarus and saw the things that Jesus did. They had come to believe and know who Jesus was, and they embraced Him, believing into Him. That's a great question that we need to ask ourselves when we look at faith in the Bible. Is it saving faith? Is it the faith that introduces us to the Son of God so that we come to know Him? We come into the orbit of His fellowship. We come to walk with Him. We come to look to Him. We come to lean upon Him. We come to depend upon Him. It's not just a question, do you believe the facts about the gospel? Or do you believe what others say about Jesus? Or do you believe the doctrines about Jesus that the church teaches? All of that's important. As pointers to Him. But we must come to Him. Have you entrusted yourself to Him? Have you been overwhelmed by the glory of who He is? Have you been captivated by the majesty of what He has done? So that you come to rest your faith, confidence in Him as the living Lord of glory, the personal object of your faith and of your trust. Well, that's a positive response, isn't it? That's a very hopeful response. Again, we don't know the story of the people that came with Mary to the tomb and what happened afterwards, but it's nice to at least think that a result of the raising of Lazarus was the raising of the souls of the dead, of those people that came to the tomb. They were the Jews, and that's usually a sign that they were hostile to Jesus. That's usually John's words to the enemies of Jesus. And though they were maybe part of the party that was opposed to Jesus, now seeing the things that He had done, there was this revelation of His glory, and they had come to receive Him and believe in Him and to trust in Him and hopefully to follow Him and to live with Him all the days of their lives. But sadly, there's not just the positive response that we find in the passage. There's also what I've called the perverse response. Now, the term perverse is defined in the Webster Dictionary as something that is corrupt or improper, incorrect, contrary to the evidence. It's to have an obstinance, a refusal to embrace what's right and to oppose all that's right. It's to deny what's reasonable, acceptable. It's wrongheadedness. That's what it means to be obstinate. If you're wrongheaded and you won't own up to it and you won't see it and you're just convinced you're right and all the evidence in the world won't dissuade you because your mind is already made up, you're perverse in your thinking. Now clearly there were some of the witnesses to the raising of Lazarus who behaved in a manner wholly unacceptable, wholly unreasonable, completely contrary to what's right. And what did they do? Instead of coming to Jesus and trusting Jesus and looking to Jesus and following Jesus, they go off to the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, the people that were seeking to arrest and to kill Jesus, and they told them what Jesus had done. Why? Well, the motives couldn't possibly have been good. Likely it was to just gain favor with the Jewish leaders themselves, because their reports to them would only inflame them further to oppose Jesus, to be filled with anger against him. It was a wicked thing that these people did, a display of heartless, twisted thinking, to be the agents for those that opposed the one who had raised this man from the dead, who had been dead for 4 days, hoping to gain their favor. Certainly they weren't concerned about the interests of God. You have to shake your head and wonder. But even worse was the response of the Pharisees themselves. They went to the Pharisees, they told them what Jesus had done, and then the chief priests and the Pharisees, I guess the Pharisees that had heard these things, gathered together the Sanhedrin, the highest law court among the Jews, and they gathered this council together, the council of the Sanhedrin. And they deliberate to do something to stop this man. What are we to do? They said. Well, I would answer, fall on your knees. Bow down and worship him. Trust in him. Commit your life to him. That's the last thing these people are concerned to do. They say, this man performs many signs. And they tried to oppose it, but they couldn't possibly. Remember all the gyrations they did with the man born blind, trying to figure out, were you really born blind? What do your parents say? What do the neighbors say? Calling in all of these witnesses when it was, the answer was right before their eyes, and they wouldn't see it, they wouldn't believe it. Their hearts, again, were just so filled with perversity and corruption and twisted thinking. They had to defy all reason to go on in their unbelief. What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we just let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Of course, as we read this as Christians, we say, what's so wrong with that? That's a good thing. Everyone will believe in him. In John's Gospel, we read there was a man sent from God. His name was John, and he came to bear witness of the light, that all would believe through him. And what John came to do, John the Baptist, who became John the witness in John's Gospel, his witness is concerned with all people coming to believe. That's a great thing, if all would come to faith in Christ. And they see that as the worst thing. Everyone will believe in him. And then they move from everyone believe in him, instead of seeing that as a good thing, this will be the kingdom of God coming in power in the lives of many people who will come subject to the God of Israel, who will seek to the glory of the God of Israel, who will seek the righteousness of the kingdom of God, who will live in peace and love and amity and righteousness with their neighbors. Instead of that, they raise a scenario that's implausible, that's unrealistic, and something that I guess will look good in the fundraising brochures they'll send out to join the Stop Jesus movement. We must stop this man, because if we don't stop this man and he gains more disciples to himself, here's the dire circumstances that will occur. Civilization will end. America as we know it will end. All the things that people do to raise money for the sake of their own implausible scenarios that they paint to get people all riled up. That's what these people are concerned to do, is to rile up one another. If everyone believes in him, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Look at that and say, why in the world would the Romans do that? What evidence was there that Jesus was seeking to oppose the Roman authorities? When they came in John chapter 6 to try to make him king, I guess that was an effort on the part of some of these very men who saw the things he did in multiplying the loaves and fish to feed the multitudes. Well, this is our chance to stamp out the authority of Rome. What couldn't this man do? If we enlist him in our quest to overturn Roman authority, well, we're fine and good if he fulfills our agenda. But that was not Jesus' agenda. It was not to overturn the Roman Empire. It was to bring in the reign of God in the hearts and lives of men, to bow the knee to God's authority. It's not to deny the political authority of Rome, because Jesus' movement was not a political movement. But these men are all concerned about their status, their stature. They're not concerned about the nation. They're not concerned that the Romans are going to take their nation away. They're concerned that Jesus will take disciples away from them. That's what they're concerned about. They're concerned about their own glory. They were more concerned, in John chapter 5 tells us, with the glory of men. They weren't concerned with God's glory. They were concerned with their state, their status, their stature, their position. You see, oh, Jesus is a threat to that. That's the guy that went into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. He was going to upset the business of the temple. He was going to upset the profits of the temple. When he said, you're making my father's house into a house of merchandise. Rome didn't have a problem with Jesus. Now, eventually Rome would. But that's many, many years later. But Jesus was not this political revolutionary looking to contend with Rome. Although his movement does have revolutionary effects upon the society in which the gospel is received and believed. But not the overthrow of a government. It's a transformation of hearts and minds. Again, Jesus was a threat to them, not to the Roman Empire. They were concerned about their places of entrenched authority and power. Not that Rome would come and take their place and their nation. But they were concerned about their place. It was the temple. That was the profit-making place that they pinned their hopes on. And they gloried in. They weren't concerned about the nation. I was thinking about that. There's a fellow by the name of Samuel Johnson. He's a writer, a poet, a playwright in England, and he was really of a conservative bent of mind. And he famously declared that patriotism was the last hiding place of a scoundrel. Now, he wasn't against patriotism. Love of nation is an important quality that we should be endeavoring to cultivate, especially when our nation is a nation that's concerned with decency and propriety and good and the safety of its citizens. Be a people whose last concern is the nation will oftentimes clothe themselves in nationhood, in symbols of nationhood. And Johnson, even back then, said, it's the last hiding place of the scoundrel. You know, if you loved the nation of Israel, you would have loved the Savior God sent to her. You would embrace the one who came to save his people from their sins. Again, it was just simply love of self that they were consumed with. Unbelief is a perverse thing, folks. It makes so many excuses, it declares its reasons, but by nature it's perverse. By nature it's unreasonable, and by nature it's counterproductive. But that doesn't stop them. They're not content until they can get this group that met in council to agree that from that day on, they would make plans to put him to death. You go to chapter 12, they're not only concerned to put Jesus to death, they're concerned to put Lazarus to death. Like, what in the world did he do that they would be in their crosshairs? But they ought to get him too, because his resurrection demonstrated the reality of who Jesus is. And they couldn't abide that. They wanted to rid the world of all memory of the Lord Jesus. The perversity of their attitude is now typified in their high priest, Caiaphas, He was their priest, who in this passage becomes a prophet. And he comes and makes a response that is in form, a form of words that in his mind meant one thing, but as Christians read it, it means something entirely different. We're told that he spoke these things not of his own accord. He spoke a true prophecy of the true nature of Christ's death. Now clearly it's spoken by not a good man. It's spoken by a very proud man. God is able to use a Caiaphas to glorify his name and to proclaim his word. Think of the words of the psalm that says, "The wrath of man shall praise you." God can harness even the wrath of men to praise him. We'll see the Gog of Magog, how God takes all of the combined power of the enemies of Israel and says, "I've put a hook in your mouth, and I'm going to get you to do my bidding. I'm going to get you to do my will." Our God reigns, and nothing that evil men can do can ever overturn his judgments and his decisions. Caiaphas was a man so filled with pride, he couldn't even address the Sanhedrin in any terms other than scorn for them and "look at me." Usually when you use bitter, scornful words, it's because you're looking to present yourself as the authority, as the beacon of light to everyone around you. You know nothing at all. I'm amazed that a man would make that statement. What kind of a bitter heart is that? What kind of a proud heart is that? To say to a group of scholars that met as the leading court of judgment in Israel, "You know nothing at all." Well, I guess I need to just watch what goes on in the House of Representatives and the Senate and in the Parliament of England to see how they talk to one another. It is often disgraceful. It's often simply disgraceful. Happened here in Israel of old. "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand." And he makes the statement that, again, in the Christian understanding, it's a statement of orthodox truth. That he didn't say of his own accord, verse 51 says, "Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." And not only so, but that he would gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. His words given to Caiaphas are words that spoke, first of all, of a perishing nation. The nation of Israel was perishing. Now, the idea of perishing in the Scriptures, or the idea of destruction in the Scriptures, is uselessness. A failing to achieve the end for which God made you. That's what it means to perish. It doesn't mean to go out of existence. It doesn't mean to be annihilated. It means not to fulfill the end for which God has made you. The nation of Israel was made to be a light to the nations. That's what God said to Abraham, that you will be, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God made Abraham to be a father of many nations. It was Israel's calling to be a light to the Gentiles. This perishing nation was in need of salvation. And that salvation comes through one dying for the many. So in some way, Caiaphas thought the death of Jesus would mean somehow the Romans would go away. They put Jesus to death, and in 70 AD, the Romans entered the city and completely destroyed it. How wrong-headed was that? But yet, in the true understanding of why it is that the death of one for the many is for our advantage, it is beneficial, it is for our salvation, it's because our sins that cry out to heaven for divine judgment, for divine wrath, were taken by one who is our substitute. He died for others. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. There was no cause of death in him. God put our sins to his account, laid our sins upon him. He was made sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One dies for the people, dies for the many. The perishing nation, comprised of perishing people, now can find salvation, now can find deliverance through the death of this one man. And then the picture moves on in terms of John's explanation, is that the death of Jesus not only was to remedy the problem of a perishing nation, to provide the merit for the sins of the people who were doomed to die, but also it was to the end of putting it all together. God's concern is that in the death of Jesus, not just that we would be forgiven and go to heaven when we die, but that God Himself would put a world at odds with Him, a world in rebellion against Him, a world gone wrong. He would take that world gone wrong and put it back together. He would bring in a new creation. And so it's not just that the death of Jesus would be for one nation, it would be for the nations of the world. You go back to Isaiah chapter 49, and the Lord puts it this way. It's not enough for His servant to raise up the fallen house of Jacob. He says, I will make you a light to the nations, that you would be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Again, you're back to the promise that was given to Abraham. What was the nation of Israel to be all about? This perishing nation that wasn't fulfilling the end of their calling. It was that they would be a light to the nations. That all the nations of the world would be blessed with the blessing of Abraham. And so the death that Jesus dies for the people is not just, again, to lay down His life that they would have their sins atoned for. Blessed be God, He achieves that. But even more is that that original blessing given to Abraham might in fact come about. That God's salvation would go to the ends of the earth to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And I don't by any means think that just means the Jews of the dispersion. I mean, there's a sense in which sin has scattered us all. Think of the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel. That's the original scattering the Bible speaks about. Scattering not just from one another, but scattering ultimately from God. The whole picture of human sin is it drives us further and further away from the presence of God and further and further away from one another. And the death of Jesus has come to put it back together. To bring us back to God. To bring us into peace with God through the blood of His cross. And then to bring us back together as one united people of God. I really fear we just don't preach the death of Christ and the fullness of His biblical significance and meaning. We make it a matter of individual personal salvation, which is vital and necessary and true. But it does not end there. God's concern is far greater than the forgiveness of my own personal individual sins, which I am most grateful for and thank God for on a daily basis. But look at God's heart. Look at God's love. He sends Jesus for the redemption of the world. I don't mean universal salvation, but I mean a people from every kindred, tongue, and tribe. A people who by nature are perishing. They're not fulfilling the end of their creation, which is to worship and serve and know and honor and glorify the living and true God. And He brings them back to God. Not only so, He brings us back to one another. We establish His peace through the blood of His cross so that Jew and Gentile become one new man in Christ Jesus. Has not only this vertical dimension of reconciliation with God, but reconciliation with one another. Why in the world is the church so at odds with one another? Why is it that the church, Christians seem to despise one another more than they despise the people of the world, which they tend to despise with a hostility that's totally unChrist-like? Why are we not on page with the heart of Christ, who came into a rebellious world on a mission of mercy, of service, of love to others, of commitment, not just to live for them, but to die for them? Why are we just concerned with preserving our own turf, our own kingdoms, our own interests, and not concerned about the kingdom of the living God? not concerned about the reconciliation of the lost and fallen world. We want to exclude this group and that group and that group and that group, and this isn't Christian and that's not Christian and that's not Christian and that's not Christian. I know there's a lot out there that's not Christian, and we need to talk about it. But that's not the first and only thing to talk about. The first and main thing is what Christ's gospel does. It's what Christ's gospel is concerned with. And to ask ourselves, how can I get on board with what the designs of my Savior is? Which is ultimately a ministry of mercy and reconciliation and gathering together as one. To seek to be one people of God. You meet another Christian, not to figure out, well, what are the areas of life where I differ from you, or where are your deficiencies? What can I do to expose the weakness of your position? You go online, it's called discernment ministries. We're going to discern, like, everybody in the world is not a Christian but me, or my group, or people that agree with me. That's just as foolish as this Caiaphas, you know nothing. So that's basically what we're telling other people. That's basically what we're telling other Christians. We have the spirit of the Pharisee priest Caiaphas. You know nothing at all. And we're the beginning, middle, and end of all wisdom and knowledge. That's not what Christ died for. That's not why he spilled his precious blood, that we should view other people who profess his name, who read his word, who love his cross, who love the reality of all that he has done for them, and just think, well, it's open season upon every Christian who's not like me. May God give us to love the brethren. May God give us to seek to gather the people. That's what Christ has come to do, to put it back together. Now, the unity of the gospel is a precious thing. That's why Paul tells us we're to maintain it with all diligence. It easily fractures. But he says, as much as it's possible, if it's up to you, be at peace with all men. Be at peace with all men. Be peacemakers. Not warriors for this cause or that cause or the next cause. I mean, I love the picture of Bunyan's Valium for Truth. But everything's not an issue to slay and slaughter. Certainly not. I know Jesus came to bring a sword, but it also came to unite in one all the people of God. And there's the balance. May God help us to see it and achieve it by his grace. That our response to the resurrection, the life-giving power of Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead, might be a prophetic response. That's what our Lord's death and resurrection means, is that we be brought together in one. All the scattered people, scattered from God, scattered from one another, to be reunited with God our Maker and our Redeemer, to be united in one spirit, in one gospel, in one faith, with all who call upon his name. May the Lord be pleased to teach us these things and to bless his word. Let's go to him together in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this instructive lesson in the responses that people give to the gospel. We pray that each of us would have that promising response of believing into Jesus and not only believing into him in terms of his person, but embracing fully the end of his work. It's not just a question of where we will go when we die, but it's a question of where this world is going. It's a question of the restoration of the rebellious, of bringing back the strangers and the foreigners, of bringing into the unity of the church those who are far off, that they would be brought nigh, that there would be one man, one new man in Christ Jesus, and that your people would know large measures of humble love and service to one another, of unity in the Spirit, and of an ability with one heart and with one spirit to strive together for the faith of the gospel. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your word. We ask you to bless us this Lord's Day with your continued grace and presence. as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.